Let us ask God's help this morning to hear his word rightly. God, thank you for your word, most gracious God. You have given your people your word to know you as the sovereign creator of all things and redeemer of all things. Please grant your people ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. And please help me, your weak servant, speak with truth, power, and love. Amen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. As you all are turning there in your copy of God's Word, I'm going to give you some brief introductory remarks about the Gospel of Luke. Some of this is rudimentary, elementary. You may know this very well, but I think it's going to help kind of give us a good framework of understanding as we get into this parable. Luke is, of course, the Gospel. It is one of the four Gospels God has provided to his New Covenant people. Luke is similar to Matthew and Mark, and thus those three books are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, that's a fancy word, synoptic, meaning simply that these books can be seen together. They share a common structure, they share a common tone, and they share common content. Yet, they are, of course, uniquely different. Each gospel, of course, has two authors. The human author, who was carried along by the Holy Spirit, the divine author. Each gospel has their own unique purpose intended by both of the authors. Summarily, to help you and to help me, the Gospel of Matthew can be understood as focusing on Christ's sovereignty. The Gospel of Mark can be understood as focusing on Christ's ministry. The Gospel of John can be understood as focusing on Christ's divinity. And in our Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, can be understood as focusing on Christ's humanity. Now, of course, Luke has been traditionally believed to be the author of both this Gospel, his Gospel, and the Book of Acts. Now, as I mentioned just briefly a little bit ago, my selected text this morning is a parable. A good question would be, what is a parable? And simply, a parable can be simply understood as an earthly story illustrating divine truth. An earthly story illustrating divine truth. Jesus used parables for two primary purposes: to confound or confuse, and to reveal. Through the Holy Spirit, they always accomplish their intended purpose. The three synoptic gospels, or the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all contain Jesus' reason or explanation on why he taught in parables. Some of you might be asking why Jesus would do this, why he would speak to confound and to reveal. To those who would believe, it was the revealing of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who refused to believe, it would leave them in a state of blindness and disbelief. So, let us be believing. Now, with all that introductory remark out of the way, let's actually read our text this morning. I'll be reading out of the NASB 95. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on guard, or be on your guard, against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" My title this morning is The Parable of the Rich Fool. The Parable of the Rich Fool. Before I get into the meat of the sermon, I want to discuss briefly two pitfalls that are typically dealing with sermons that deal with maybe money or concepts relating to money. First, there are rampant abuses coming from people pretending to be mouthpieces for God. They have beaten the sheep with the rod of mammon, and so the sheep flinch at the very mention of things like this. So, because they've been beaten, they may stop listening or have become hardened at such topics. I want you to all know that the King of all creation is the King over the very providence which He provides to you and to me. The second point, people have often misunderstood what Scripture says about riches and poverty. Some mistakenly equate God's blessing of riches as a sign of spiritual blessing. I'm good, so God blesses me with spiritual or with material riches. And vice versa for an apparent curse of poverty. Some have also mistakenly thought that Jesus condemns the rich and elevates the poor into some kind of a sign of virtue. Here's a simple solution to this. Be content in Christ. I have four headings this morning. First, the setting, then the warning, the parable, and the meaning. Let's look at verses 13 to 14 for our setting. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" In the setting, we see two purposes. Two, the man in the crowd's purpose and Jesus' purpose. The man who asks Christ this question calls him teacher or rabbi. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record several instances where Jesus is referred to as such. There are a number of times where these titles are given to him by his very own disciples. There are a handful where this title is ascribed to him by the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and people in the crowd like this man. Luke tells us that Jesus had just completed teaching about, just earlier in chapter 12, had just completed teaching things that the things that are covered up will be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. So it is perceivable that this man listening to the crowd would say, certainly this man would be able to tell my brother to divide the inheritance, this wise man, this man who does miracles. Certainly he will convince my brother to divide the inheritance. And now God certainly cared about the division of the inheritance. We know this because the law God had given to Israel dealt with this family's dispute. According to Deuteronomy 21, the elder brother would have received a double portion, as was fitting, very important, fitting in the eyes of the Lord. And the other brothers would then receive their portion. And we could rightly assume that there was something suspicious about this man's elder brother not dividing the inheritance. Of course, it seems that he is not equally dividing the inheritance. And although this man certainly had a case to present, for sure, he wrongly assumed to bring it to Jesus. As one Puritan commentator pointed out, if this man would have sought assistance with the heavenly inheritance, Christ would have certainly answered the man's complaint. However, this brother, this younger brother, is seeking Jesus to settle his civil dispute with his elder brother. And this is where we see Jesus' purpose. Jesus did not come to settle simple civil disputes. Although he cared, he did not come to do this. His purpose was to usher in the kingdom of God, but not yet a physical kingdom, as others supposed during his earthly ministry. The kingdom was at the time and continues to be today a spiritual kingdom until such time the new earth and the new heaven will come. And then the spiritual kingdom will be physically manifested. And Jesus responds to this man, "Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus' wise and application could, by the power of the Holy Spirit, see into the hearts of men. His questions would strike men and provoke thought. If Jesus was not to handle such civil disputes, then what was his purpose? That's a good question. And at this time, I would like to remind you about his threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, to help you in your personal devotions and family worship, I would highly recommend the Children's Reformed Catechism, very helpful there. Questions 64 through 71 of that catechism deal with the offices of Christ. We will quickly look at questions 66 through 71. I will read them to you. How is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. How is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and pleads with God for us. How is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Now the wise. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because we are ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because we are certainly guilty. And why do you need Christ as king? Because we are certainly weak and helpless. Now, Jesus is the judge, but not over simple civil matters. Jesus is the judge of eternal and spiritual matters. He is the judge over man's heart. He exposes the intentions of man's heart, for he knows that they are wicked. He is the judge of man's conduct. For he knows man's conduct not only, two key parts here for sin, not only transgresses the law of God, but lacks in conformity unto it. Transgresses the law of God and is not in conformity to it. Very key there to understand our sin. Now, Jesus is the judge, and he is also the arbitrator or divider, but not over a worldly inheritance. No, he is the arbitrator of the new covenant over the heavenly inheritance. Now, later in Luke 12, Jesus says, I have not come to grant peace, but division. And he explains, from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. Jesus is the divider of the sheep and the goats, the wheat from the tares, the righteous from the unrighteous, the sons and daughters of the Father from the sons and daughters of Satan, the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. This is who Christ is dividing. And it is as the judge and the arbitrator that he offers us the warning in verse 15. Then he said to him, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Very important warning here. Jesus, seeing clearly through his discernment, took advantage of the man's desire to be settled with his brother in order to do what? To speak about a matter he knew either encumbered or prevented people from entering into the kingdom of God. It is in this context that Jesus offers the warning to the listeners, to us, for we are all ignorant and in need of a prophet. We are all guilty and in need of a priest, and we are all helpless in need of a king. So listen to King Jesus' words. First, Jesus says, beware. The King James uses the word, or uses the phrase, take heed. The ESV uses the phrase, take care. Now, all these phrases carry with them the understanding to discern clearly or to perceive or see spiritually. I hope you see some lack in your ability to do these things. He then says, be on your guard. Now, the understanding here is that it carries with it to be attentively avoiding something. Attentively avoiding something. Now, these two phrases, to beware and to be on guard against, are two commands that Christ gives us. They are imperatives. These actions are required by God's people. Why? They are not recommendations. They are not suggestions. Because we have many enemies, church. We have many distractions. One of our primary enemies, you may well know this, seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. Our other primary enemy, our problem, is within us, our hearts. Our sinful heart deceives us, blinds us, deafens us, and numbs us. The worries of this life seek to choke our faith out. Sin is crouching at the door, ready. Our enemies are resilient, to be sure they are resilient. But praise God that our captain, our helper, our savior, our prophet, our priest, and our king is mighty in salvation. By the work of the triune God, our enemy may kill our bodies, but he cannot kill our souls. He may steal our physical possessions in this world, but he cannot steal our salvation. Amen. He may destroy our possession or our position on earth, but he can never destroy our position before the Father, church. Man, Christ's work is great. It is sufficient. And the heart that was once in the believer a well of death is now, by his work, a fountain of life. What is Jesus saying to beware and be on guard against? He says, all forms or types of greed, or more specifically, covetousness. Okay? This is where we will certainly spend some time. Briefly, I want to take a moment, though, to remind you of something you may know. Maybe this concept might be new to you. If it is, great. It is right to think of this what we're going to be talking about here, what it's based upon, is the moral law. Okay? It is right to think of the moral law in two sections or two tables. First table deals with our duty to God, and the second table deals with our duty to man. This is an appropriate summation based upon Christ's answer to the question found in the Gospels. What is the greatest command? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, with that brief reminder, what does it mean to covet? A good definition is to excessively or obsessively desire something. Again, to excessively or obsessively desire something. In other words, we want more than we need, and we will do what we can to obtain it. Paul calls covetousness idolatry. Why? Because the one coveting seeks their own significance, their own satisfaction, and their own security. I'll say that again. Because the one coveting seeks their own significance, their own satisfaction, and their own security. As we examine and think on this sin of covetousness, we should also be thinking on the commandment against it. You shall not covet. Now, this commandment should strike us. It certainly did me as I began to contemplate on this portion of Scripture. As I was contemplating, it became evident to me that it was unique in regards to the second table of the law. Now, with that, I want you to understand, I want you to think about the other commandments. The fifth commandment, you are to honor your mother and father. You're not to murder. You're not to steal, or you're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal, and you're not to bear false witness. These things a man could physically do, if you'll just bear with me for a moment. You could live your life and physically not murder someone or even commit physical adultery. But I don't want to stretch this too far, because my own consciousness and my heart, as yours, does condemn us, and I know I break all of these commands. What's the point? The command to not covet should become immediately apparent to us that there is something different about it in relation to the other commands. The 10th commandment is not a physical command that you can obey. You have to see that it is a problem of the heart. It is one that governs over the rest. It is the command that Christ illustrates that the man from his heart fails to obey and thus cascadingly breaks the other commands of the second table. This is not a command, as I said earlier, that can be physically obeyed, because it originates in our heart, our corrupt and covetous heart. It is the command that if any man be given eyes to see as they reflect upon their standing before it, they would agree with God's word and say, I fail to keep this command. Why? God's word makes it clear that our hearts are the ground from which the seeds of covetousness sprout and grow into all forms of sin, like idolatry, murder, theft, and adultery. You see, those are second table laws right there. Jesus teaches this about the heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Covetousness is, I like this phrase, to borrow a Puritan's phrase, a mother sin. It gives birth to many other sins. James teaches, you lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Church, we desire excessively, and we want obsessively. But the sin of covetousness not only keeps all men from obeying the second table, I want you to see the detriment of covetousness. It not only keeps us from obeying the second table of the law, it also keeps us from obedience over the first table of the law. And thus we can rightly say coveting keeps us from obeying the whole of the law. In what manner, a good question, in what manner does this prohibition against the mother sin govern over the rest of the law? We will quickly go over it if you will follow with me. Maybe you've memorized the Ten Commandments. If a man's desire comes from himself for himself, he throws God off and becomes a god over himself. That's a violation of the first. He then becomes the idol that he fashions and worships and obeys. That's the second command. He has forsaken the name of his God and has taken on his own name. That's the third. He rests not in God and God's providence, but his own. That's the violation of the fourth. He has no need of his parents' authority or wisdom, so he would not honor them. If a man's desires are thwarted by another, he would become unjustly angry with him and murder him. Since the man is his own God and his desires drive him, he regards nothing off limits to himself. So he takes on his wife or his neighbor's wife and he steals his neighbor's property. That's the sixth and the seventh and the eighth. And then he bears false witness against his neighbor, either for position or possession. And we may now begin to see how our excessive and obsessive desires help us to break the whole of the law. Now, there is a clarification, of course, that need be given to the church. Does that mean that we cannot desire things? Well, it depends. It does depend on what your desire is. There are practical ways to examine your desires. I want to give you these so you can rightly live your life in holiness before the Lord. Do you seek your own good for your own sake? It is good to seek your own good if you are giving it to your wife and your children. It is good to seek your own good if you are giving it to your neighbor. But if you're seeking it solely for the purpose of your own sake, that's the problem. Are you thankful, man? Are you grateful to God? Now, discipline may be needed here to remember to be thankful to God for all He provides, the good and the bad. A tough question here. Are you content? Are you content? Have you learned to live, as Paul tells us, to live with an abundance or with little? As you very well may know in your life as a Christian, the ebbs and flows of God's providence in your life. Do you find yourself worrisome or anxious? When your brother or sister is in Christ is in need, are you quick to clutch onto what you need? Our brother shared some of that last week. This is what we must be aware of, or beware of, and be on guard against. Now, those whose consciences are pricked, fret not and hope in Christ. By His life, death, and resurrection, we can know He has paid our debt, specifically for covetousness, and as I believe I've well demonstrated, the breaking of the whole law. But to those listening who may not see your own covetousness clearly, I lovingly pray, now this may sound weird, that you do fret. I pray that God would give you sleepless nights, and in your fretting and in your sleeplessness, you may find rest, your only reprieve in Christ. He is the one who calls out to sinners, cast your burdens onto me, cast your cares onto me. In and through Jesus alone can a sinner be made right with God. In and through Jesus alone a sinner can have rest for the mind and the heart. Now, there are things that a Christian can, to use the term, covet and not sin, to excessively and obsessively desire. What are those things, preacher? God's glory, your neighbor's welfare, and your own humility, to name a few. Scripture contains many more. Against such things, to borrow Paul's phrase, there is no law. To pointedly reinforce this warning that Jesus is giving to us, or to pointedly reinforce His warning, He says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." As I contemplated this and wrestled with it, the words of Jesus, other words of Jesus, struck my mind, maybe yours. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer, the rhetorical answer, is nothing. Many may pretend that they are safe from such questions because we compare ourselves to our neighbor and laugh at their foolishness. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, church. We entertain questions like, "If I had that money, or if I had that position, I could do this or that, or I would do this or that." And some are ignorant and others have forgotten. God has provided us the perfect example of how all of us are susceptible to the fickleness of our own heart's desires. What is that example? There was a man who had an abundance of every category of possession or endeavor one could think of indulging. Categories of work, entertainment, pleasure, appetite, power, wisdom, land, and yet all of these, because the Bible says he had an abundance of them, all of them were not able to satisfy the pit in this man's heart. Why? Because God had revealed to that man, we know with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is no meaning to life's pursuits without God. There is certainly no positive value without working unto God. In fact, the summary of the whole book possibly is found in the 12th chapter and 13th verse. The conclusion, Solomon says, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Now, quickly, the ESV may capture the thrust better when it translates the last sentence. For this is the whole duty of man. In other words, this is the purpose for which man was created, for which you were created. I hope these words strike your heart. A man's life does not consist of his belongings or his possessions. Well then, preacher, what does your life consist of? What is the sum of your life, I ask you? The question is not what you have accumulated, not what you have earned, but what have you done unto God and unto your neighbor? Jesus illustrates the purpose of this warning with the parable. Let's look at verses 16 through 20. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? In this parable, much like in the beginning of this passage, we see the rich man's purpose and then God's purpose. Walk with me as I examine this man and Jesus' parable. Now, I use questions a lot in my line of work. Questions help us orient ourselves for purpose. So let us interrogate this parable. Who is Jesus speaking to into the crowd? Well, generally, it is to the Jews. Why is this important? Because this is helpful, because it would have been in their Jewish context that they would have understood this story. This rich man would have been like them. They would know God and God's redemptive history. Who is this man? Well, first, he is a creation of God, made in God's image. Like the Jew then and you now, God has given this man life and breath and all things. Jesus ascribes wealth to this man. We know not how, but we do know that God gives all things to all men. So we can attribute this man's richness to God's providence. God also provided to this man a productive land. Where is this man? Of course, this man is on his productive land. The land of the rich man was very productive. It was so productive, in fact, it yields more produce than previous harvests. In proper agricultural terms, it's referred to as a bumper crop, or it yielded unusually more than expected. Who made the land productive? This man, like all of natural man, like you and I, could fool ourselves and think that it was his own ingenuity, his own labor, or his own resourcefulness that made the land so productive. But let us not forget who formed the dry land. Though God uses ways and means, and certainly the land would not be productive if the man did not work it, but who sends the increase? Who makes the sun shine? Who sends the rain? Who set the earth at the right tilt and axis so as to receive the proper amount of light for our seasons? Let us not forget who sustains the crop or even destroys. It is the Lord, the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth. This man had forgotten who made him steward over such things. That's a very important concept we'll visit later. Now, in exegeting this parable, we see two absent characters from this man's thoughts. I hope it's very clear to you as it was to me. We see the absence of God and this man's neighbor. Behold the two tables of the law. Both the man's creator, provider, and sustainer and the man's neighbor are absent, completely absent from his thoughts. This is the detriment of covetousness. The man perceived the problem of an excess of produce, and what did he do? His solution was to build larger stores for who? Himself. A man's thoughts seem right to himself, don't they? Sounds familiar. And when a man has no king, he does as he pleases. He becomes king himself. You must be understanding this. He reasoned unto himself. He did not seek the counsel of God, nor that of his neighbor. He reasoned unto himself. He tore down his stores that were, if you catch it, were sufficient and past harvest. They were sufficient, but not any longer. He tears them down and builds larger ones to hold all of the excess for himself. In the man's final reasoning unto himself, he, as his self-perceived king, declares comfort and peace to himself. He says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man had forgotten that God had sent this man's neighbor via the words of the prophet of Isaiah in the Valley of Vision. In the 22nd chapter, no need to turn there, of Isaiah, God had given the prophet a vision of Judah and the city of David's destruction. God told Isaiah it was a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. Yet, Judah trusted in other things aside from the Lord. They trusted in the weapons of the forest, the waters of the pool, and the houses of Jerusalem to do certain things, to wage war, to make a reservoir, and to repair the breaches of the enemy. They did not depend on him who made those things, nor did they take into consideration him who planned it long ago. In God giving this vision to the people, he had been calling them to repent. Do you all remember the prophet Jonah? Pastor preached on this a few months ago. God sent him to the wicked city of Nineveh. God foretold to them their destruction. And what did Nineveh do? They repented with weeping, fasting, and sackcloth. Compare the wicked city of Nineveh to the people of God in Israel that the prophet Isaiah is giving this message to, this vision. Instead of repenting at the vision, the people of Judah acted just like the man in Jesus' parable. Instead of weeping, wailing, and wearing sackcloth, they had parties and feasts. They said to themselves, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." There was no regard for God then, and there is no regard for God by this foolish man in Jesus' parable. Instead of rejoicing in the Lord for the increase, he rejoiced unto himself. His excessive and obsessive desires blinded him. Now we see the very terrible part in God's purpose. Terrible, yet honoring to him. The phrase, "but God," should bring hope to the saint's heart and mind. And oftentimes it does. It signifies God's intervening sovereignty, his strength and grace, peace and salvation. Yet here, it is an interjection of God's judgment. It should bring the sinner terror. The sovereign creator who at various times summons all of mankind, his creation, back to him when their lives reach their designed end, at which time he calls them to give an account for the life, breath, and being he has given them. Observe the adjective that God assigns to this man, fool. This is not simply a mental capacity evaluation, although it is at least that. It is also a moral assessment. This is the same type of man King David identified as the one who says in his heart, there is no God. This is the same man who suppresses the truth of God and has exchanged it for a lie. This man believed himself to be king of his domain. His appetite was his God. Now, we have a reminder of this, don't we? Remember Nabal, whose Hebrew name means fool? Remember how he refused to share with David and his men the goods which God, the ultimate provider, had given to him? Nabal did not give his God nor his neighbor any thought, and his soul was called by the judge of all the earth to give an account. God asks the man, "Who will own what you have prepared?" Now, God does not mean to expose the man's failure to prepare for the status of his estate prior to death. Of course not. Rather, he exposes the man's failure to prepare for eternity. Oh, how man, you and I, and this man certainly, how we forget how brief life is. We blind ourselves with our circumstances, either good or bad. How God has repeatedly told us about the short nature of our life. How creation demonstrates the brevity of life. Isn't that right? We're living in a season of winter where things actually die. The grass withers and the flower fades. We are here today and gone tomorrow. What is, my question to you, what is man's life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, like your breath on a cold day. We wrongly assume that today will be like yesterday, or the days to follow like the days that have passed. May God have mercy upon us and teach us to number our days. Now, quickly for the saint, I pray that you specifically and God's people collectively would not forget the brevity of our lives. Pray that you specifically and God's people collectively would not forget our God and our duty unto our neighbor. Pray that God would grant repentance for when we do. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to be grateful for what the triune God has done for us. But for the unbeliever, would you examine yourself with the standards of God's holiness and righteousness and see that you have been foolish with your life? Building sandcastles on the slanted shore, not thinking that at any moment a wave may crash upon it. God will call you to give an account for what he has entrusted to you. Trust in Christ today for salvation. It is he who redeems us and trades the sand that we use for brick and our slanted ground for solid rock. What then is the meaning of the parable? Well, the patient Savior provides the answer in verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Church, there is no guessing as to the meaning of Christ's parable. There is no ambiguity. It is very clear. Jesus provides the meaning in a straightforward fashion. Christ reveals the rich fool's problem. The covetous man stores up treasure for himself. We will end our time with a few implications. The first, God's existence is not dependent on our acknowledgement. God's existence is not dependent on our acknowledgement. The character in Jesus' parable did not openly acknowledge God. I want you to pay very close attention to that. He did not openly acknowledge God. As a matter of fact, he practically lived as if he did not exist. But God demonstrated his complete and utter rule over the man who was still beholden to him and accountable to him. We may fool ourselves. God is still in control. The second implication is that man is properly a steward over what God has made and provided to him, not the owner. I cannot tell you, coming to this understanding, how helpful. Now, because I am hard-hearted and sinful and stiff-necked, it takes a while for me to continue, not only when I learn this truth, but to continue to remember this truth, that I am properly a steward over the family that he has given to me, over the job that he has provided to me, over the money, the house, my dog, all things that he has given to me. I am properly a steward, not the owner. I oftentimes act like the owner and get upset when things in my domain are disturbed. What underlies this truth? My friends, clearly it is our relationship with God. That's what underlines this truth, that we are a steward, not the owner. What we do, what we think, what we speak about, what persists as important for us will demonstrate our real relationship with God. The rich fool demonstrated this as he practically lived as God did not exist. However, if by God's grace and through faith in Christ's atoning work for your sin and mine, we remember that as God's child, we are a steward over what he has given to us. You would begin to live in a proper relationship with God. You would see that you are ever dependent upon him and in great need of his wisdom and grace to steward over the master's belongings. Now, as your covetous sin cascadingly breaks the whole of the law, so a right relationship with God cascades over into a right relationship with your neighbor. It will supernaturally occur. This will affect your relationships with your neighbor. As a steward, you will freely give unto your neighbor what they need, because they are God's too. The third implication: God requires all souls eventually. This rich fool was a recipient, to be sure, of God's common grace. His land was productive. He was very wealthy. And yet it did not compel him to obey or even thank the one who created him and gave him these things. This should give us great pause, church. At any moment, God may call you to give an account. The record books of your works will be read. How terrifying is that? Listen to this. Genesis 6:5, I'm not going to quote that verse, but this verse, the intentions of man's heart. Your intentions will be weighed. Your attitudes will be measured. Who could stand before the holy judge? But fret not. Those believers who stand ready to be called to your true home will have Christ's work read on your behalf, and they will be acceptable. But for the unbeliever, you still need to be fretting. For if God calls you to himself and examines the worthless works which you have strenuously labored upon your entire life, they will be found lacking in sufficiency. For they must be, they're absolutely necessary for perfection and always rich towards God. Can anyone here in this room say to the judge of the intentions of the heart and the conduct that even one work has been rich toward God? I'll answer for you, it's no. The fourth and last implication is, Christ lived obediently to the two tables of the law. He not only honored God and taught us how to be grateful to the Father, he loved his neighbor as himself completely and perfectly. What we by the law could never do, he did. The wrath and justice only we deserved, he took upon himself. Christ was and is the perfect steward over what the Father has given to him. So let us repent from our transgression of and the nonconformity to the law. Let us believe that his offering, Christ's offering on our, his people's behalf, is forever sufficient. And by the Holy Spirit, let us be living obediently unto our risen King. Amen.